Imagine with me, if you would. Well, that's an inauspicious start, isn't it? It's a foretaste of what's to come. Imagine with me, if you would, that meteorology reached the point where it could predict what the precise weather would be at a certain point of time in the future. Let me give you an example. Let's say that meteorology came to a point where it could tell us that on Thursday it would rain 10.42 inches between 11:58 a.m. and 10:45 p.m. at Don and Wanda Berkman's house. We'll bring buckets, don't worry. Now, if that were the case, would we ever look at the meteorologist who made that prediction and blame them for the weather? No, they didn't cause the weather to happen, right? They just took into account all the variables involved, and believe me, meteorology is a very complex science with a lot of variables that go into making an accurate weather forecast. But we would never blame the forecaster because they simply took into account all the information and made a prediction based upon it. I think this analogy gives us a taste or a glimpse into how God's foreknowledge and the concept of predestination works. The word predestined is sometimes translated in that way, and in some translations it's translated foreordain or predetermine. There are two principal passages that relate to Christian predestination. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." The second principal passage that deals with predestination is over in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, taking those two passages together, the conclusion that we can reach based upon a simple reading of those two passages is that God has chosen to save some through Jesus Christ. God has chosen to save some through Jesus Christ. To understand predestination, I think we also must recognize that predestination is predicated upon God's foreknowledge. Notice in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2, Peter is writing to the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But what does that word elect mean? Well, being elect is also connected with this idea of being predestined. If you stay there in Romans chapter 8, verse number 33, just a few verses after what I read earlier, Paul asks the question, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" His response in that verse is, "It is God who justifies." And the implication is that the elect are those whom God justifies. If you backtrack to verse 30, verse 29 as well, and notice the chain of thought, those who are justified are called and predestined by the foreknowledge of God. So the elect are those whom God has predestined. And Peter says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. To be elect simply means to be chosen. This goes back to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says he chose us for salvation. This means, brethren, that we are the elect. We are the chosen of God. If you are a Christian this morning, you are elect. And you have been predestined. But how does all that work? Because a lot of questions come to mind. How does the foreknowledge of God and predestination work? Before I address that question, I think it's necessary, because of a lot of confusion that is out there in the religious community, to state a few very basic premises. And I'm going to ask you just to bear with me for a couple minutes as I go through some things that may not seem to be connected to predestination, but I think are terribly important to bear in mind whenever it comes to interpreting what God means by that word predestination. Number one, we need to recognize that men and women are responsible for their own sin. They do not inherit the sins of anyone else. And this point is made very clear in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 18, and if you want to look at it, in particular verses 19 and 20, God makes it clear that the sins of the fathers are not passed down to the children. One man's righteousness or unrighteousness is his own, and his children's righteousness or unrighteousness is their own. Guilt does not shift from one generation to the next. Now, that is not to say the consequences for sin do not shift from one generation to the next. I believe that's what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, when he talks about the sin of Adam. The consequences for the sin of Adam were that Adam introduced sin and death into the world. Those are the consequences for his action. But that does not mean we are held responsible or considered guilty in the eyes of God for Adam's sin. There is a difference between guilt and consequences. So let's bear in mind, as we're talking about predestination, that first and foremost, we are all responsible for our own sins, and no sins have been passed down to us as far as guilt is concerned. Number two, let's bear in mind that there is ample evidence in the New Testament that God desires for all men to be saved. Without question. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Chapter 4, verse number 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as we talk about predestination, let's keep in mind that we are all responsible for our own sins, that it is God's desire for all men to be saved, and that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. Number three, we need to bear in mind that free will, human free will, is involved in salvation. In John chapter 7, verse number 17, Jesus, in talking with people who did not believe in him, who were resisting him, says this: if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. As I said, Jesus is talking to a crowd of people who are resisting him. And he says, if you really want to do my will, you will accept this testimony. You will know that the doctrine that I teach is from God. that I do not speak on my own authority. But notice Jesus makes it abundantly clear that we all have a will. We have a choice. In Romans chapter 6, verse number 17, Paul says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Paul says that you were stuck in slavery to sin, and yet, as you were slaves to sin, you were able to obey that form of doctrine. Which means my choices, my free will, is involved in my salvation. And one final thing I'd like for you to bear in mind is something that I'm going to take from yesterday in my presentation yesterday. Yesterday I talked about this notion of God's middle knowledge. How God is able to take all variables into account and predict what all possible outcomes might be. I gave you the example of David in 1 Samuel chapter 23. I gave you the example of Jesus as he was talking about Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. This to me is a terribly important point. Because when we're talking about predestination, we're talking about the very mind of God and how the very mind of God works. So God is able to take all variables into account and predict all possible outcomes. So let's bear these things in mind. That we are responsible for our own sins, that God desires the salvation of all people, that free will is involved in salvation, and that God is able to predict all possible outcomes, taking into account all possible variables. With those things in mind, let's circle back around now and talk about the operation of God's foreknowledge. Because I think in order to properly understand predestination, we must first understand what Paul and Peter mean when they say that our election, our predestination, is based upon God's foreknowledge. What did God foreknow? In the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8, verses 10 through 15, Jesus tells us that there are four different kinds of hearts out there. And he says that there is only one kind of heart that will receive the gospel and bear fruit. In Luke chapter 8, verse number 15, he says, "But the ones," and he's talking about the seed, "but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." God designed the gospel to appeal to a certain kind of heart. That's in part what I think Jesus is teaching us. That when that gospel seed is planted in a particular kind of heart, it will bear fruit. Fruit will come forth. And we know from Scripture that God is able to read the hearts and minds of all people. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, we are told that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think it was John Morris who used this verse yesterday in his lesson. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're talking about the very words that come out of God's mouth, which means God's mind is also a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because His words are just a product of His mind. Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 and 47, as He was dealing with one of His disciples' less than admirable moments, showed an ability to read men's hearts. In Luke chapter 9, verse 46, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him." Now, this is one of at least three instances in the gospel accounts where we see Jesus able to read a person's heart and know what's going on inside of them. He says it quite explicitly in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, as he's talking to Jezebel. He says, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he. I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Brethren, God knows what kind of heart we all have. And he knows what kind of heart the entire world has. God is able to search the minds and hearts of all created beings. He knows our heart. What does this have to do with foreknowledge and predestination? If you think about it, God has designed the gospel to appeal to a certain kind of heart. God knows the hearts of man. And we know that God is able to predict all possible outcomes, taking into account all possible variables. Therefore, it stands to reason that God can look down on an individual heart and know whether or not that heart will receive the gospel. Now, he leaves that person with the freedom to make their own choice. He does not violate that. He does not impose himself upon them. He does not place his spirit within them and change that heart. What does Paul say back in Romans chapter 6, verse 17? "Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine." God does not supernaturally change the heart. He simply knows, as he looks at a person, whether or not they will receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Scripture indicates that this is the case. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, so on and so forth. Paul says that God separated him from his mother's womb for this specific job of taking the gospel to the Gentile nations. Now tell me, how did God know that Paul was going to be an apostle? How did he know that? Well, because God in his foreknowledge, God in his ability to look at specific situations and look at a human heart in advance, he knew that when Paul was presented with irrefutable proof that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, that Paul would embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. God knew that. And he knew it from the moment that Paul was conceived, from his mother's womb. Jeremiah is told much the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse number 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God knew something about Jeremiah before he was born. He knew that this was a man who would serve him as a prophet. And he did not violate either Jeremiah or Paul's free will in calling them to these ministries. But he understood that when called, they would respond. We see all throughout the book of Acts how God brings saints and sinners together in very providential ways, as I talked about yesterday. One I did not mention yesterday was over in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. When Paul is in Corinth, he's been there for a time. And it appears, at least it's implied, that Paul is considering leaving the city of Corinth. And Jesus tells him, don't go. And he says to Paul, I still have many people in that city. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, what Jesus means is he's looking down at the hearts of the people in Corinth, and he sees that there are people still there who will hear the gospel preached by Paul and they will respond. He wants Paul to stay there and continue preaching. So to me, the evidence more than suggests that God foreknows who will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How far back does that foreknowledge reach? Well, in the case of Paul, it reached back at least to his mother's womb. In the case of Jeremiah, it reached back before he was even conceived. But in the case of Christians, we find that that foreknowledge stretches back all the way to the foundation of the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13, Paul says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. Why did God choose us? Because he foreknew us. He foreknew how we would respond to the gospel. If you're still uncertain, let me submit to you Revelation chapter 17, verse number 8. As I was studying this topic about 10 years ago in preparation for a class at a two-week meeting, wrestling with this subject, Revelation chapter 17, verse number 8 gave me real clarity. In Revelation 17 and 8, an angel is in the middle of explaining this vision that John has seen of the beast and the harlot riding on the beast. And the angel says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, what is the book of life? Well, the book of life is God's record of who are his people. Moses gives us indications that God had a book, clear back in Moses' day and age. And as the angel says here in Revelation 17 and 8, God had written names in that book from the foundation of the world, or in other words, names have been written there since before God created the world. So the evidence to me is persuasive. When we take into account how the gospel is designed to appeal to a certain kind of heart, how God is able to read men's hearts, how God is able to predict all possible outcomes, and as we take into consideration the testimony of men like Paul and Jeremiah, as we consider what Jesus said to Paul as he was in Corinth, when we take into consideration all the various things that are said about God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and when we take into consideration that names have been written in the book of life since before the world was created, to me the evidence is persuasive that when Paul says, for whom he foreknew, what that means is he knew me. He knew me before I ever came into existence. And he knew that we who are Christians, would accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking in your minds, well, how is this different from Calvinism? Well, it's quite a bit different, actually. Calvinism is a theological system that is based in large part on the teachings of John Calvin, who was a prominent figure in the European Reformation movement. A lot of you that have studied Calvinism know that Calvinism is summed up with an acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. These are the five major tenets of Calvinism. The U in TULIP stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election is Calvinism's version of predestination. And what unconditional election teaches is that God arbitrarily chooses some for heaven and some for hell. He does not take into consideration their free will. In fact, there are two major premises upon which Calvinism is built. The first premise is that all of us have inherited the sin of Adam, and that sin prevents us from acting on our own volition. What that sin of Adam has done to us is that it stands in the way of us choosing God. Calvinism argues that we would never choose God, so God chooses us. And foreknowledge, according to Calvinism, does not factor into the equation at all, as far as foreknowledge of how we would respond to the gospel. There's a document out there called the Synod of Dort. If you're interested in researching Calvinism, if you want to get a good sense of what Calvinism really stands for, look up on Google the Synod of Dort, D-O-R-D-T. It's back in the 17th century. This was the first effort of Calvinists to sort of codify their doctrine. And in heading number 1, article number 9, on the subject of foreknowledge, that body said this: "This election was not founded upon foreseen faith and the obedience of faith, holiness, or any other good quality or disposition in man as the prerequisite, cause, or condition of which it is depended. But men are chosen to faith and to the obedience of faith, holiness, etc." Let me put that in some simple terms. What that article is saying is God does not choose man based on any foreknowledge of what sort of person they're going to be, what kind of condition their heart is in. He does not take into account free will, because free will doesn't exist. It's just an illusion, because Calvinism is a form of determinism. Free will is thrown out the door. And so too is any foreknowledge of how we would respond to the gospel. Because according to Calvinism, we can't. We are totally depraved. We have inherited the sin of Adam, and this sin has destroyed our ability to choose God. So I see my position as being quite a bit different than Calvinism. Because a person is held responsible for his or her sin, Ezekiel chapter 18. God desires for all men to be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And God allows every man and woman to freely choose him, John 7, 17. So with all these things in mind, this is what I think God's foreknowledge leading to predestination means for you and I. God designed the gospel to appeal to a certain kind of heart. And through foresight, God can see what type of heart and what sort of person, the people who will embrace and accept that gospel. Since God foreknew what choice each individual would make, he chose those who would choose him. And as Paul said, those he foreknew, he predestined. And what did he predestine? He predestined that those who would accept the gospel would be adopted into his family and be conformed to the image of his Son. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, the gospel call goes out to you. You see, God foreknows, but we do not. We do not. We sing a song, "Is My Name Written There?" And that's a question that's good for all those outside of Christ to ask, and for all of us who are in Christ to ask as well. Are we keeping our lives pure? Are we pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But if you're here this morning and you're standing outside of Christ, we invite you to consider the invitation that Peter extended so many years ago. In Acts chapter 2, after he had demonstrated conclusively that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, and that he was raised for our justification, he gave the people a very simple command: repent, be baptized, be filled with the Spirit. Those people didn't argue, "Well, are you going to sprinkle or pour or immerse us?" They didn't argue whether or not they were saved first by faith. There was no argument. They just simply did it. And that's the sort of obedience the Lord is looking for. As he says in the book of Revelation, whosoever will may come. Do you want to? Is this what you want? Then God has made the way for you. Repent, be baptized, be filled with the Spirit. If we can help you obey the gospel this morning, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.